I'm going to read you an email that I received this week. And I know this situation very, very good. I don't think you'd mind me sharing this with you at all. This is my brother Gene Breed's, a situation that he's experienced in his church. I know the man that he's sharing this letter about with us. Now listen, I want you to listen to this. This will shake you to the very foundation. This is Brother Breed here. He says, part of the church's responsibility, as she is the sole steward of the gospel, is to be the agent of eternal and spiritual death to those who reject her message. He quoted a passage out of 2 Corinthians that we are a savor of life unto them that believe and a savor of death unto them who do not believe. That's talking about the gospel. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It either brings blessing or curse. I've told you before, if you're not serious about this thing, you better get out of here. I mean, you better get on your horse and ride out of here. This is the last place you want to be if you're not serious about walking with Christ. He goes on and said, this is not easy, especially when it gets up close and personal. And such may be the case with a man whom we used to call brother. He actually abandoned us twice, separated by an absence of a period of 5 years. He came to us the first time after his infant son drowned. He returned only after he was in serious trouble with the law and wanted us to go through with the ordeal with him. We did. Courts, prison, reestablishment into society, the whole nine yards. Needless to say, over the years, he took a lot of physical energy from us, deprived us of our family times, our fellowship with other faithful saints, and proved an embarrassment in having to make constant excuses for him. His influence got us into some very unfavorable circumstances. His prison relations broke into our church, stole our electronic equipment, and stole my truck to haul it off with. Man, Brother Breed says, what an exercise of soul and mind this affliction caused. Here is part of a letter I received from him this week, and I got this Friday. I wish everyone could read it. I wish everyone could sincerely consider that Judas is just like Peter. The only difference in mine and your denial of Jesus from this man's is mercy. Now this is quote, this is the letter. This is part of the letter that this fellow wrote. I know this guy. He's a man, he's, you know, rejoiced in my preaching and commented and commended me and complimented me, just like he has Brother Breed. Listen to my tapes and give them to other people. So here's his statement. Here's his statement. He said, ever since I turned from the Lord, his arrows have been against me. Nothing that I put my hand to or attempted to do has turned out right. And the results have gotten increasingly worse over the last 2 years. I'm under a doctor's care and it's not helping. I can't sleep even with strong medication. I can't eat. I can't stand to be around people or be around anyone, and I can't stand to be alone. I have never been so alone in my life. No friends, no family, no parents, or my parents are dead. Totally alone. I pray, but can't seem to find any peace with him or answers to my troubles. I'm really starting to believe that he's going to kill me. and I'm scared that he will refuse mercy to my soul. People tell me just have faith and believe. I can't explain to them that it's impossible for me to do. If he don't help me, like Peter, I'll perish. But I don't feel like a Peter. I feel like a Judas. Luke 9:62, and Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Hebrews 10:25-27, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary. That seems to be where this fellow is. I don't know how many of you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but there's a character in the Pilgrim's Progress who's in an iron cage. He's an apostate. He turned back, and he passed the point of no return, and God reprobated him, and he shut up in an iron cage. That seems to be where this fellow. I've known two or three over the years. I thought possibly they were in that iron cage. God had reprobated them. And I pray for them as Brother Gene prays for this fellow. He said, May God have mercy on all us professors of Christ. May he ever keep us serious in our religious practices. Look at your Bible to the 2 Corinthian letter and chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 9. Look at that. We're going to take the whole chapter in consideration, but here's the center of our text. This is what we want to focus on. Here's what we're taking our thought from. The King James reads, Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The New King James reads this way, Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. He's talking about being present with the Lord, or absent from home while in this body, absent from the Lord while here in this body. That's what the present and absent is all about. Here, we'll go back and I'll clear up to you in just a minute. But reading again, Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing unto him. To be well-pleasing unto him. Now what we have here in this these are the expressions, testimonial expressions of the Apostle Paul. He's encouraging, and he's admonishing, he's exhorting the church at Corinth to get in this thing, you know, full-fledged. I mean, just with all fours. You know, you've got some things that you need to be corrected on, some things that you need to make judgment upon. You need to repent over some things and turn from some things, and you've done some of those things. He's writing about this. But he's wanting them to follow his example. And now what we have here is a believer that's totally consumed with Christ. Paul was a believer totally consumed with Christ. Now let me ask you something. Should any believer be any less? Huh? Why do we have it in our mind sometimes? Well, you know, it's that total commitment and absolutely being sold out to the cause of Christ, the gospel. That's all right for the preacher. But, you know, we got other things we have to keep in mind and consider. Isn't that kind of attitude we develop? Yeah. You know, this I don't know where it came from, but you especially among Southern Baptist people, they'll have these altar calls, you know, and these calling folks down the front, you know, for all, I mean, they'll, if they can't get them on this, they'll try to get them on something else, you know, to get somebody down the front. And they give these rededication invitations. You ought to come down and rededicate yourself. If they can't get a decision out of someone, I'm telling you the truth now, I hadn't been over there in among those folks in over 30 years, but I know it still goes on. Get them down here, you know, to make a decision. We can't get them to make a decision, then get them down for rededication. And then they'll have those days when they're trying to call people, and especially they're making appeal to young people for full-time Christian service. Well, if you can show me in the Bible where full-time Christianity is not the service for all Christians, I'll be glad to read it and correct myself. But this matter of following Christ is a full-time business. And we can't let down on this thing. I mean, you can't drop your guard. You've always got to keep those dukes up there. You're battling. You're fighting. Paul goes into these statements of these exercises, borrowing them from the athletes of the Greek games, you know, and always keep myself under, he says. In other words, he keeps up a good guard and keeps himself disciplined, like a fighter. It's just battle all the way. Unless I become a castaway. Paul said that. Unless I become a castaway. What's a castaway? Well, the Greek term, lest I be shelled. Become a cracked pot. That's what the Greek word refers to there. And that's what they would do. Oftentimes they would, if they had a pot to crack, an earthen vessel to a crack would show up, and it would be no use for service any longer, so they would take those pots as ornaments and set them up on the shelf. Paul says, I don't want to become a crack pot. I don't want to be shelved. I don't want to be shelved in this thing. I want to be used of God. That's been my desire since the day God saved me. I didn't think about being a preacher and becoming a pastor when God saved me. That's the furthest thing from my mind. But I went all out for Christ because I saw in the reflection of the cross that He went all out for me. And that's what he's talking about in this section here. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. Look at this. I'm going to read the entire chapter. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, our dwelling, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we know, or for we who are in this tent, this tabernacle, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment, an earnest. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. That is to leave this old home and to be present with the Lord. And that's the way it is with a believer. Once we absent this old body, we'll be present with the Lord. No such thing as soul sleep taught in the Bible. We die and we are instantly in the presence of Christ in the glory world. So he comes to verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim. That's my thought this morning. Are you aiming right? What you got your aim on? What's your sight set on? We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's sobering, isn't it? We, he said, must, not maybe, but we must all appear before the judgment bar of Christ. Give an account to what we've done in this body, how we've conducted ourselves in this life. Give an account as to our dedication, our consecration, our commitment to Him. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. But the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. I'm going to get on that a little bit. Try to expound what he's talking about there. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, to themselves, but for him and to him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, that paraphrase was mine. Therefore, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore, we plead, we beg you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now I've told you, and I'm going to tell you again. There's more to this thing than a profession. And there's more to this thing than just getting your head stuffed full of doctrine. may be good doctrine, but there's more to it than just having your mind filled with doctrine. Now, we believe a little bit different, most folks. And you catch on to that pretty soon when you come around here. But what we're not trying to get you to believe like us. We're not trying that, and I think that's been a fault a lot of times. I think that's what we've accomplished, Brother Tommy, sometimes. We just got somebody to believe like us. We don't want you to believe like us. We want you to get right with God. And we want you to find Christ. And He'll straighten your head out when He gets your heart straightened out. I believe that, don't you? Your heart comes before your head. And we want the heart straightened out. I pray for that. I pray to that end. Lord, don't let them just get a hold of a little doctrine and say, well, we believe that. That sounds different. We believe that. You know, folks always look for something different anyway. In everything. There's more to it than profession. There's more to it than cut and dry doctrine. Listen, there's dedication. God calls His people to Himself. Apart from this world. Separate from it. He calls His people to dedication. To consecration and to commitment. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross, that's the afflictions of the Christian life. That's the self-denial of Christian life. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. There's more to it, you see. Let me ask you something. You don't want to be less than sold out, do you? Lock, stock, and barrel. You want to be less than that? No, if you know anything at all about this, you don't want to be less than that. I'm going to tell you right up front now. Really, there's no place in the kingdom of God for you if you want to be less than that. Because that's what being a Christian is. That's what following Christ is. That's what commitment to Christ is. I'm not going to get down here and beg you to come down here and rededicate yourself, recommit yourself. Listen, all that took place if God dealt with you. That's already happened. You're already on the altar. Sacrifice has already been laid there by God. Consecration is there. Those old priests in the Old Testament, Aaron, his sons, when they were dedicated and consecrated to the Lord in the service of Jehovah, they didn't do that but one time. Old Aaron didn't slip back off in the world and do his thing, come back next year and say, Moses, how about rededicating me? He was totally consecrated from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. They took the blood. And in the process of consecration, they took the blood and they took that blood and they put it on the lobe of his ear. And they took that blood and they put it on his thumb. And they took the blood and they put it on his big toe. That consecrated him from his head to his toe. He was under the blood. He was consecrated to the Lord. That's what salvation is all about. That's what calling is. All right, consider some things here with me right quick. I want you to consider some things that drove Paul in his quest to please Christ. Notice he said in verse number 9, Again, I read this. He says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Now he gives us some things down through here that evidences and manifests his quest to be well-pleasing to Christ. Here's some of his motives. First of all, he envisioned an exceeding eternal weight of glory that was waiting him. Back in chapter 4 and verse number 17, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, notice that, light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul said, don't make no difference what I have to go through in this life. He said, shoot, that stuff don't mean nothing. That's light. He said, look what's waiting on me. He wasn't looking at this affliction back then. He was looking at what was waiting on it. He didn't drown himself in self-pity. He didn't run to the pastor and say, Pastor, boy, I'm having a rough time. Oh, where I can make it or not. No, Paul didn't do that. He was looking out yonder. He had envisioned that exceeding eternal weight of glory. Calls it light affliction. Every affliction was extremely light in comparison to the glory that awaited him. Look over now. He calls it light affliction. Now, what would you call it? Look over here at chapter 6 and verse 23 through 28. Excuse me. That's chapter. I've got a wrong reference. I believe that's chapter 12. Let's look at chapter 12. Maybe chapter 11. It's chapter 11. Yeah, chapter 11. Here it is. Let me fix that. I'll have to preach it somewhere else sometime. All right. Are they ministers of Christ? Talking about these false preachers that come along, these Judaizers that come along behind him, aggravating him, criticizing his ministry. Trying to persuade these folks that need to turn from grace to turn back to works. He said, are they ministers of Christ? He said, I speak as a fool now. He says, I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. He said, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times. You ever heard the old adage, the statement? My mama used to use this. I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life. Huh? Yeah, this 40 stripes or 40 lashes save one was considered to be within an inch of a man's life. I mean, many times they didn't make it after this beating. And they saved that 40th stripe. Didn't want to kill him. And Paul was beat 5 times within an inch of his life. Why? Why was Paul whipped? So why did the Jews whip him? Why did they beat him? Because he believed Christ. Because he preached Christ. Because he opposed their bad doctrine. He said, this is light affliction. This is light affliction. Prisons more frequently, deaths off, stripes above measure. 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one from the Jews. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That was at Lystra. I believe that's the time Paul was stoned to death. His spirit left him. He was caught up into the third heaven. He talks about that. He saw things and heard things. It was unspeakable. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils or troubles of my own countrymen, in troubles of the Gentiles, in troubles in the city, troubles in the wilderness, troubles in the sea, troubles among my soul. Paul, what are you talking about? Light affliction? Yes, it's light compared to that exceeding eternal weight of glory. He said, I'm not looking back on them things. I'm looking back on that. Brother, that motivated him to be well-pleasing to Christ. And then his hope of a glorious change. That's what he talks about here in chapter 5, verse 1 through 9. He's talking about that change. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He said, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are absent in this body, in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk not by faith, we walk by faith, not by sight. And then he says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So the hope of a glorious change motivated him. He knew there's going to be a change. And there is. There's going to be a change, folks. One of these days, this old robe of rotten, corrupt flesh, this sinfulness, this nature that aggravates us, intimidates us, this old body of death that we drag around with us every day, one of these days it's going to fall off. It's going to be a change. Glorious change. I want to be well pleasing to him, don't you? I do. My soul, he's fixed it to where I can get rid of this stuff one of these days. Here's another thing that motivates his fear of the holy God. Verse 10 and 11, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ, for we must all appear. We must all appear, he says, before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. You, I, every one of us. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. You know, Christ talks about those faithful servants and those unfaithful servants. And those servants that he's given five things to do. And servants that he's given two things to do. And he says concerning each one of them that does them faithfully, he says when it's all over, said and done, and they enter in, he says he's going to say to them, enter in, good servant, thou faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom. For thou hast been faithful in a few things, and I'm going to let you rule over many. He's going to say, well done. That's what I want to hear. Well done. Not half done. Not that you made a good stab at it, but well done. You did it well. That's what Paul wants. That's his desire here. That's what he's saying. Oh, and yet his fear of the Lord. He says in verse number 11, notice this. Follows up that statement concerning the judgment of God, the judgment seat of Christ. He said, knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord. awfulness of God. He said, we persuade men. And I think that's what God instills in the heart of all his men who try to call sinners to repentance, is the awfulness of God, how terrible God is. Oh, you don't want to face God in your sin. You don't want to face God in an incomplete life. You don't do all you can to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Look over here at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 22. Beginning in verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Now mark this. Read this. Look at it with me. He says, first, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. No, let us draw near, he said. Let us hold fast, in verse 23, the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Then he said, let us consider one another. Look at all these let us's down through here. Let us do these things. Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us consider. In order to stir up love and good works. We ought to be trying to stir up one another with love and good works. Not trying to stir one another up with malice and wrath and envy and jealousy and strife and contention, division. There's enough of that, isn't there? Stir up folks for love and to love one another and to good works. Now what's church all about? What's coming here? What's coming to church all about? What's assembling together all about? It's for doing these things. Drawing nigh to God, holding fast the confession of faith, considering one another, stirring up one another. Notice how he puts this, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, or of ourselves together, as the manner, or as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. That's, we do it at church. That's what we get together for, is to encourage one another. And the Lord's day is the Lord's day. It's all day. It belongs to God. Some of you come in here and do your little thing on Sunday morning, you think that's all you got to do the rest of the week. You don't have no excuse. I'm just about everyone. And listen, there's not but about two or three in here that I excuse not being back on Sunday night. The rest of you could be here. Wednesday night, you ought to be here. You ought to be ashamed of yourself if you're not here. Sometimes providence hinders, but not this every week business. You don't have no excuse. Boy, God don't like it. Not, this is the Lord saying this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The evil day and the day of judgment. He says, for if we sin willfully. And he's talking about a particular sin here. And he's talking about this sin of forsaking the assembly, this sin of apostasy. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversary. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much greater punishment, sore punishment, worse punishment. Do you suppose him to be thought worthy who has trampled the Son? He's talking about the gospel here. You think the judgment of God is lighter under the gospel than it was under the Old Testament? No, it's stricter. It's more harsh. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be? That's where this fella is that we read this letter about a while ago. That's where he is. He's right here. He trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, or said he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted, disgraced the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you mark her down, bud, he will repay. Severe. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So, he had some motive here for wanting to be well-pleasing Christ. And this final thing, the greatest motive of all was Christ's love for him. Look at verse 14. That's what he's talking about here. He said, for the love of Christ compels us, constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. You know, Paul had already made this very clear. He said, some may think me crazy. Some may think me a little crafty. He said, that's a small matter to me. I've caught a glimpse of the love of Christ for me. And his sacrifice on the cross. And I'm determined. I'm determined to be well pleasing in his sight. I'm going to by God's grace and this determination God give me, I'm going to fight the good fight. And I'm going to run the race. And I'm going to keep the faith. And I'm going to finish the course. The Amplified Bible puts verse number 14 in these words, for the love of Christ controls, urges, and compels us, because we are of the opinion and conviction that if one died for all, then all died. What's he talking about there, then all died? He's talking about what true Christianity is. He puts it in these words over here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You want to look at this? Galatians 2:20. King James says, I am crucified with Christ. But in the Greek, the tense is the way the New King James has it. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what happened to you. When God regenerated you, you were born into the kingdom. If you've been born again, I mean, if this thing is more than just a profession and a head full of doctrine, if you are in union with Christ by the power of regeneration, you've been born again. You're a new creature. You have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm dead. Crucifixion was death. You believe that, don't you? To be crucified was to be put to death. And so he says, I have been put to death with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. In other words, I is dead. So I no longer lives. But Christ, here it is, here's the new man, here's the new life. Here's what's to be manifest. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by the faith, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he means over here when he says in verse number 14 that if one died for all, then all died. Then he goes on in verse number 15, says, and he died for all, that those who live, it makes it clear, doesn't it? He doesn't leave you in a mystery here, does he? He tells us exactly what he has in mind. He says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for who? For themselves. Go back over to Galatians 2:20. But for him who died for them and rose again. That's true Christianity. That's all he's doing. He's just expressing to us the doctrine of what it is to be a believer. Simple, isn't it? Well, why do we get all this other stuff? How's all this other stuff brought in? This part-time Christianity. The rededications. So-called full-time Christian. Where do we get all that stuff? The Bible's clear and plain, isn't it? Why don't folks read the Bible? So I'm doing that newspaper article, those newspaper little sermons I put out in the paper. I'm always challenging folks, get your Bible. You find something here that you don't agree with, don't run to your pastor, because he's going to disagree with Pastor Worthy. I said, just get your Bible and read your Bible. Challenge them to read the Bible. I handle every situation with the Bible. Right. You won't know what Pastor Terry's got to say about this, that, and the other. Come, I ain't going to tell you what I got to say about it. I'm going to tell you what God says about it. I'll just say, there it is, right there, read that. And the issue's with you and God, not with me and you. So, you know, you just take and go on. Think about it. Deal with it with the Lord. Oh, here it is. The love of Christ is a sacrificial love, isn't it? That's what he's saying. That's what motivates me. And if we truly see it, it will motivate sacrifice on our part. Look over here at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Look at verse 1. I'm not going to say nothing about this. Just read it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, if you don't understand what he's talking about, by the mercies of God, you don't understand. He's talking about mercies of God manifest in the sacrifice of his son, the death of his son on the cross. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's not unreasonable to tell a believer, look, bud, lay it all down. You don't own yourself no more. Put it all down on the altar of Christ. You bought out by the blood of Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. Now listen to me. Christ loved us sinners. Think about this. He loved us sinners. So he left heaven. And he left the throne of his glory to be born into this sin-cursed world as a human being. Christ loved us sinners, so he passed through 33 years of human sufferings. Christ loved us sinners, so he gave himself up on the cross. Poured out his blood in death. Sacrificed his life to God. He loved us. He loved us. And if this doesn't compel us to give up ourselves to him, it's because we just haven't seen it. Let me give you a summary right quick and I'm through. Why did Christ die? Well, Paul comes to a judicial conclusion in verse 21. He says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made or might become the righteousness of God in him." That's legally. That's what justifies us. But listen to me. Paul makes it very clear that this is not just a cut and dried judicial thing. It's an experimental thing. And so in verse 15 or verse 14, he comes back with these words, "For the love of Christ compels us." That is, what Christ did for our sins in the manifestation of his sacrifice on the cross, the manifestation of his love, his deep love, his infinite love for sinners, which was displayed in his lifelong suffering and his giving up himself on the cross, this compels us. This impels us. This constrains us. This urges us. To judge that if one died for all, then all died. I'm dead. I'm no longer mine. I belong to him. So he died that we might die experimentally. That we might die experimentally. Another thing, he died that we might live. But how should we live? Well, he makes that clear, doesn't he? He says, not to ourselves. Look at this. Again in verse 15. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's experimentally. You add this and parallel that with that statement with Romans chapter 6 and verse number 4. I'll read this for you. You don't have to turn there. "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death." That's what this symbolizes. It actually symbolizes what's already took place experimentally in the heart and regeneration. "That as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." The old life been put to death. The new life in Christ and by the Spirit has been raised up. And then he comes on down to verse 16 and 17 and shows us that he died that a new union might be established and that an old union might be abolished. "Therefore," he says in verse 16, "from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," that is, from a humanistic opinion, and that's what a lot of folks have, "yet now we know him thus no longer." We know him by the Spirit. We know him in life. We know him in reality. No longer by an opinion. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Let me say this. If we have truly been brought into this mystical union with Christ, we no longer look at life. We no longer look at the world as we once did. It's a new creation. We got a new outlook overall. "I have been crucified," going back to Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified. I have been put to death with Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. and the life that I now live in the flesh. I live not by sight, but I live by faith. I live it by the faith of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that ought to constrain us all and compel us. If we've seen it, it does. And I'm just talking to those who've seen it. Randy, come lead us. Lead us. Let's sing that hymn that we started out with. Let's sing it again. 399.
Gave my life for thee, 399. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my glory circle throne, I left for earthly night, for wandering sad alone. I left it all for thee, hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee, hast thou left all for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. A bitter agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
All right, we're going to have lunch together, then we'll come back and worship the Lord in communion. Hope each and every one can stay around with us. Brother Tommy, you dismiss us with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessings on the food. Give him thanks for it.